How many of you can remember one or both of your parents telling you that you should check your attitude, young man? Check your attitude, young man. Well, I thank God for those who are brave enough to tell us when we're out of line. And believe it or not, your attitude is the determining factor for much of how you will do in life. Check your attitude, Christian. And what should our attitude be? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That was Paul's attitude when he talked to the Philippian church that was divided by partisan spiritual splits that were afraid of the persecution they were facing. Paul said, face it with courage. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The problem with that verse is that it has been grossly misapplied to mean I can accomplish all my dreams by Jesus. I can be the star of the show. I can earn money. I can overcome any struggle. But that's not what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 4. He was saying, you can overcome, you can do all things. All things means I can do whatever God commands and whatever he appoints in my life. You better be sure that you are trusting him for what he commanded you and what he appoints in your life. And that means he may appoint some of you to great, great mountaintop experiences. He will give some of you great and magnificent triumphs where his kingdom is advanced in an unprecedented way. But he might also appoint many of you to suffering and difficulties and valleys and heartaches and losses. And we will do both, the book of Hebrews says. We will gain great triumph or accept great loss all by faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11. I'm kind of sad this morning that we're coming to the last paragraph in this chapter. I think this is number 10 or 11 study. And this morning we're finishing up with the final paragraph that begins in verse 32. Would you join me with Philippians 4, 13 in mind? Let me read this text to you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 to the end of the chapter. And as always, I want to tell you that I have no greater joy than to read God's word to you. And I believe that it is the most important thing that will happen in this room because this is the word, the living word of the Almighty God. What more can I say? Time is too short for me. I think the writer is saying, I have a much longer sermon I'd like to give you, but I'm running out of time, so I'll hurry up and finish this dialogue about faith. Time is too short for me to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Well, that's quite a list, isn't it? Now notice how he frames Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. He says, by faith, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength in weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Just think in that instance of Gideon chasing the Midianites, and they fled in the dark of night for fear of their lives from the very presence of God. Verse 35, women received their dead, raised to life again. Think Elijah and Elisha. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son back to life. Elisha raised the Shunammite's son back to life. Now watch, here's a grammatical shift in the text. Watch this. Other people, though, here's what he's saying, church family. Not everybody gets to experience the mountaintop of great triumphs in the kingdom. It is all by divine appointment and sovereign choice that your life will be all that it is. Others were tortured. They refused to accept release. That is, they would not recant the name of their living God so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's probably not a biblical reference, but an apocryphal reference to Isaiah, the prophet, who was probably cut in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. We probably would be tempted to judge people who are destitute, afflicted, and mistreated as somehow lazy. They deserve what they got. Watch this, though. Here the writer says, the world didn't deserve them. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves. He's not talking about this because it came later, but under the Roman Nero, there were entire generations of Christians that lived and died underground in the catacombs. There were people who were born in the caves, never saw the sunlight, died in the catacombs, all because they were fleeing the vicious persecution of Rome. They were hiding. Imagine. These are the faithful. These are the giants of the kingdom. They're hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these, the 17 he mentions and the ones that he refers to at the end of the chapter, all of these were approved for their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect until that which was better would ultimately come as God's final act to bring it all together. I changed just a little bit there, but that's what it is saying in the text. So let me show you what is very clear in the first part of the paragraph. Number one, that faith is the believer's victory in their great triumphs. Remember, I said to you, it is in the sovereign choice of God that some of his children have worked great good in the world and have actually... Did you notice this long list of great accomplishment from the saints of old? First of all, we're told that they subdued kingdoms. Their faith was so great that kingdoms bowed at their feet and surrendered to the true and living God. Do you remember that Mary, Queen of Scots, used to say, I fear the prayers of John Knox, more than I fear the armies of England. That's what it means. They subdued. These faithful saints were able to accomplish unimaginable feats all by the same faith by which the saints of God suffer their greatest trial. Don't make them unusual heroes, but they are great heroes of the faith, aren't they? They subdued kingdoms. It means they conquered them, they overcame them. Think about Joshua, who is one of the greatest military leaders in the history of Israel, leading the whole nation from Egyptian slavery after Moses had passed on into the promised land, where they faced at least 30 angry armies and enemies, and he led them to inherit the land that God had promised to them. So I wonder if we can make application of this in our day. I think we can. I think that when we are commissioned as the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we're subduing kingdoms to the glory and lordship of Christ. It is not by legislative transformation that a nation can be subdued. It is by the gospel only. The only way that Canada will ever be saved, and we're far from being saved in this hour, the only way that we'll ever be saved is that men and women have the courage to preach the gospel and the word of God to a nation that is lost in its sin and darkness and lawlessness. So when he said in Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and make disciples, you know what he's telling us? Go on out and change the world. But you don't do it by enacting laws. You do it by introducing people to Jesus. That's not to say that good laws shouldn't be enacted. It's quite disturbing, isn't it, that there's been a revision of Canada's true history. In the early days of our country, we were not designed to be solely a Christian nation. In fact, it was a Christian that opposed Canada becoming a Christian nation. It was a Wesleyan minister who got wind of the government's move to make the Church of England the official church of Canada. And he was determined that Canada would be a place where all people could come and worship God or not. But our country was founded on Christian principles. All you need to do is look back. If you have any courage at all to reject the modern narrative that is being rewritten, I'm particularly proud of it because it was the dear old premier from the province of Nouveau-Brunswick, from New Brunswick, Sir Samuel Tilley, during a particularly important time of the forming of our nation. A majority of people wanted to call Canada the Kingdom of Canada, and some were afraid that England might take offense at it. So the premier of New Brunswick was having his quiet time one morning in reading scripture and in prayer, and his eyes fell upon Psalm 72:8. He, that is the Lord, shall have dominion from sea to shining sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. And he knew that he needed to propose to the government of Canada that it shall be called the Dominion of Canada. And thus we have always been. That's why our national anthem in its second stanza is a prayer to God. Ruler supreme, who hearest humble prayer, hold our dominion in thy loving care. Help us, O God, to find in thee a lasting rich reward, waiting for that better day we ever stand on guard. Christian friend, think of yourself as that strategic in your example and in your prayers to affect the course of an entire nation. Believe that God can and does reign supreme over the lands that are subdued by the gospel, by the truth of his word. Notice, secondly, what we're told. They enacted or they administered justice. It means that they subdued kingdoms, and then they ruled over those kingdoms in righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs says, but sin is a reproach to any people. I would encourage you, and I'm not speaking now just as your pastor, but I would encourage you as citizens who should exercise their authority to vote and know what your member of parliament and your MPP and your city councilors stand for, and make sure that you oppose corruption. Make sure that you speak out against corruption. Corruption in law and in practice will devastate an entire country. Don't just sit idly by. Speak up and administer justice. Did you see recently that a ring of six people, four of whom were women, one was a motherly figure, were arrested for human trafficking right here in our province? We need to make sure that our MPs are hearing our cry for justice. Do the right thing. Put them in prison and leave them there for life. That's what they deserve. Well, I'm reading the text to you. These men and women administer justice. Samuel administered justice in the nation of Israel. He reproved them when they were slipping far from God. The judges, the book of Judges is all about those who are raised up by God to reprove the nation, rebuke the nation, and deliver the nation from idolatry, bring it back to God. The cycle goes on. The people would sin. God would raise up a judge. They were administering justice. Oh, for a king in our world today like Josiah, who enacted more spiritual and moral reforms in the nation of Israel than any king before him or after him, I believe the Bible says. Don't give up in believing that God is at work in the nations of the world. Pray for kingdoms, pray for presidents, pray for prime ministers, and pray that we might subdue kingdoms and administer justice. We're also told, aren't we, in the text, that they obtained promises. I think that's strategically placed in the list of the accomplishments of the faithful, because how did they do what they did? They believed that God had spoken promises to them, and they would enact those promises. They would embrace the promises, and they would live by the promises. How do you live? By your feelings? That's most people today. by their perception, their feelings, their moods, their emotions? Or is your life anchored in the truth of the promises of God? You have enough promises in your Bible to keep you on top of every trial and struggle. You have enough promises in the Bible to fill your life for all that you will ever need in your life. The main source of strength for these mighty men and women of faith were the promises of God. They relied on them. They trust in them. There are 10 references, by the way. I'm not going to preach on all of them, so put your mind at ease. I could see the fear in some of your faces. He might just try to preach on all 10 of them. I don't have time. I couldn't not refer to that incident referred to here in our text when, by faith, Daniel shut the mouth of lions. Isn't it interesting the way that it's constructed? It doesn't say that God shut the lions' mouths. It says that Daniel did. So Daniel lowered into the pit because he refused. He refused to stop his annoying habit of praying in his own private quarters with his windows open to the city. There he was, dropped into the pit with the hungry, angry lions. And Daniel must have said, shut up, boys. You have no meat here today to enjoy. What do you suppose he said? Man, I could see myself shaking in my boots. Daniel, though, lowered it. He realized God gave him the strength in that moment. I know he gave him discernment, because Daniel would have said to God, if they eat me, glory to your name. I have been faithful to the end. If I escape, glory to your name. I will be faithful to the end. So here's Daniel. I think there's a real application to us today. When you're out for dinner at Swiss Chalet, Chick-fil-A, there are a lot of A's, huh? Before you eat your meal, you're sitting in a crowded dining room. Do you bow your head, pray with thanksgiving? Or are you afraid of what people will say of you? They shun you. Are you embarrassed at prayer? Canada's become embarrassed at prayer, because just recently our Prime Minister issued a directive that the chaplains in Canadian military in public ceremonies may no longer pray. They can pray as pastoral chaplains privately, but the best he will allow from our chaplains in a public ceremony of any kind is to offer what he called a spiritual reflection, but you may not invoke the name of God. Now, listen to what I'm saying carefully. Chaplains are still operating. If they are Christian or Muslim or Sikh, they're still free to minister to the soldiers, but he has recently declared that you may not pray in public. I immediately thought of going to the cenotaph as a little boy. There would always be a minister there who would pray a prayer in the name of Jesus, thanking God for the great deliverance he gave us from the war and the great sacrifice that men and women gave. And their sacrifice was like the sacrifice of the one who went to the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for the friends. And some clergy, some minister, some priest would pray publicly in the name of Jesus Christ. It is now forbidden in Canada to pray in a public military service in the name of Jesus. So the question is, will we be faithful? I decided a long time ago, if you try to tell me I can't pray in the name of Jesus, I don't pray in your ceremony. I cannot do it. I think that's very biblical. Daniel said, I won't stop praying in my own private quarters, simply opening his windows to the rest of the city. Daniel shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the raging fire. Of course, that's a reference to Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to give credence to the giant statue refused to bow down to the power of the state is the ultimate truth revealed in this text. Christian friend, hold your ground. Hold your ground for Christ's sake and the kingdom of God. Don't bow to the golden image. Bow to Jesus only. Can you be faithful as a Christian and live in a pluralistic world? Of course you can. I actually love it. I delight to learn. How do I talk to my members of parliament who are not Christian? How do I engage with people who know nothing of my faith? I love being a good neighbor. I think I'm one of the best neighbors on my street. There's so many people on my street that won't even talk to each other. And I try to greet them and be good to them and kind to them. I think I can earn the respect of all men in Canada by respecting them with great admiration and love. But don't you cross into my private life and tell me that I cannot take the stand I have taken. I won't do it. I won't do it. I won't bow. I won't bow, nor should you. Plan ahead. If they open up the fiery furnace and determine to throw you in, just be sure that there stands the fourth man in the fire, and he will console you and protect you. He will deliver you if it's his plan, or he'll see that the flames take you quickly. They'll take you quickly. He will deliver you. Oh my goodness, there's so much more in this text I wish I could deal with. So I do think that this part of the passage is the writer kind of lifting us way up and saying, see how high faith can take you? See how much can be accomplished by the people of faith when they believe God by faith in the darkest of circumstances. Jerry, I've determined that no matter how dark life gets, I was appointed to stand in that dark place as a witness of Christ's glory and grace. I've determined that wherever I go, my life, by its very witness, must shine for Jesus, and darkness cannot overcome the light. You must believe that. That is your inheritance as a Christian. You are living in the tough circumstances you are in for the very purpose of what Hebrews 11 says, to glorify God. So here are all the great exploits of faith. But it's a little bit discouraging, isn't it? I found it quite intimidating because my faith has never been used by God to conquer kingdoms, administer justice, et cetera, et cetera. I'm just an average man with the great privilege of being your pastor. But this text is very, very careful. I told you there was a grammatical shift from focusing on the great triumphs of the saints of the past, the majority of whom would be in the Old Testament, to those who will suffer enormously, and they will do it, by the same power and energy of those who triumphed. So the text goes from the triumphs that we have by faith and the tragedies that we must endure, the sufferings that will come. That's my second point, by the way. Faith is the victory. Faith is the believer's victory in their sufferings. Notice how he focuses our attention. He says that faith doesn't just escape suffering, it endures it. It will be faithful. Faith does not guarantee earthly success. Did you hear me, church? Believing God, trusting God is not a guarantee that you will automatically get out of debt, as the health and prosperity preachers want to tell you. Sow a little seed and God will reward you. You're being sucked into a lie. Faith sometimes predetermined that you are going to go through some of the greatest crises in life. Faith is not an exemption from you and your family suffering all kinds of heart-wrenching tragedies. That's what this text is going to tell us. It's telling us what Mr. Spurgeon used to say. God will either deliver you from suffering or through suffering. Notice what he says. Here are the great heroes of the faith who accomplished so much by faith, and all their triumphs are listed. Now there are other people who were tortured. I'm thrilled that the ladies have invited the wife of the Canadian director of Voice of the Martyrs. We used to have the director here as a member of our church, Glenn Penner, one of my heroes. I had the privilege of being in his room when he left this earth and went to heaven. The family invited me to be there with them to worship God as Dad was released and transitioned to heaven. And I learned under Glenn Penner that there are more people in this hour, in this moment, right today, suffering the loss of their life and deep persecution only because they are Christians. It's not just happening in North Korea, though it happens there all the time. It's happening in China and a vast number of other nations. Simply, there are places in Africa where if you name the name of Christ, you might be burned to death. There are places in India. We have members of our church whose family were preachers of the gospel and they were martyred at the end of a gun because they were evangelists in the north of Africa. It's happening all over the world. See, we're spoiled in luxury and comfort here. But these are our brothers and sisters. We're told that they were tortured, not accepting release. You know what that means, don't you? That they were offered a chance to recant their profession and bow before the idol of the state, and they refused. See, they are the examples to us. We would rather die than renounce the name of Jesus. We would prefer to be slaughtered than to say those damnable words, "I recant my faith in Jesus Christ." Why did they do it? The text says they did it so that they might gain a better resurrection. What is the better resurrection? Well, that's quite clear, isn't it? The Bible says that there are two kinds of resurrection that will come at the end of the age. Jesus said it very simply in John chapter 5. "Don't be surprised," he said. "The day is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and live." Imagine that. All those loved ones whose bodies we've laid to rest in the ground will hear his voice and they'll jump up fully alive. Then Jesus said, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of eternal life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Jesus says, choose the better resurrection. The better resurrection is that I know that the second death has no power over me. I will die once, maybe. I might not even die. Jesus may return. I was listening to the news the other night. I said to April, "Do you think he's coming soon?" I think Jesus is near. He's certainly at the door. I want to be ready. I'd love to be in that generation that will hear the trumpet sound and our eyes will behold the King coming in all of his glory, the clouds of heaven. I'd love that to be. But either way, I have a great resurrection that awaits me. So just remember, he refers to at least two examples of miraculous resurrections, one under Elijah, one under Elisha, and of course, the one that comes to our mind immediately is our beloved brother Lazarus. I can't wait to talk to Lazarus about this whole thing. That must have been really weird, Lazarus. You were dead and in the grave, and your body had already began to decompose. "You stunk," your sister said, "but you lived at the command and call of Jesus Christ. But oh my goodness, you had to go through all that again. You were resurrected only to die again." The best resurrection, the better resurrection, is when we are resurrected never to die again. Time is slipping away from me, but I gotta just touch on a couple of things. Please notice what God says about these dear ones who were tortured, who suffered because of their profession of faith. The world is not worthy of them. The world doesn't deserve them. I'm often around Christians and think they're the finest kind of people. I think God's people, most of them are good as gold, I say. They change the very atmosphere of the world around them. They don't whine, they're not gossipers, they don't complain. The words out of their mouth is producing life and light and hope to others. And God says, when I see my people being faithful to me, the world is not worthy of them. Notice how this text reframes the world's rejection as that which God honors. He's saying rejection by the world is our greatest honor. You know what's become weird? Even in the church, committed Christians are often mocked, belittled, because somehow they're too extreme in their faith. You see, if you have a real passion for Jesus today, you really love him, and you is on fire for Jesus, you'll find opponents in the church. Just settle down, dear. You're getting too excited. Really, what's happening is they're embarrassed that they don't have more love and passion for Jesus. I'm not talking about being insane. You know what I'm talking about. But it can happen even in the church. You can find people in the church who think your love for Jesus is just too radical. I was once invited to preach a Christmas message at the largest charity in Canada because a staff member in that organization knew me and knew that I would preach the gospel to about 800, 900, 1100 staff, I forget. It was a lot of people. And from the time I was invited till the time I fulfilled that obligation, they had hired a new director. And when the director found out that it was me, the Bible-believing, Bible-thumping, shouting preacher, I don't want him. He actually issued me he disinvited me. To which I got my back up and said, oh no, thank you. I'm looking forward to it. I'll be there with bells on. And I went to the event. It's not far from here. And I was living in Markham at the time. And I preached the Christmas message with delight. Some people looked down the entire time, wouldn't look up. Then I stood at the door. There were staff members who came out and said, oh, that was like a taste of heaven. Glory to God! Thank you. We wish we heard this every week in chapel. I said, well, what do you hear in chapel? We hear the stories and wisdom of man, not the truth of the Word of God that alone can satisfy the human heart. See, you have to choose. I had to choose a long time ago. Do you want to be popular or do you want to be faithful? Do you want the world to cheer you on or do you want God to say, well done, my dear, good job. Let me show you the last thing. Faith is the believer's victory. Let's make it very, very clear before I finish this. What's very, very clear in this text, he lands the whole ship on one truth. Jesus is the better sacrifice, the better way. The Old Testament saints were not perfected. That is, their faith was looking forward to the cross. But when Jesus came, God finished his great work of salvation. And now they and us, we are complete because of the better gift that he gave to us. And that better gift is Jesus. See, it is only in Christ, it is only by Christ and through Christ that you can accomplish the great feats that God has for you and walk in the dark valleys that he has appointed for you, because Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. What do you want when you are triumphing over this dark world? You want to know that Jesus Christ is walking with you, that your Savior is walking alongside you as your shepherd. What do you need in the hard times when you're suffering? You need Jesus. You need his presence. And the writer says, we have been perfected. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament believers all hang their full hope and confidence on Jesus Christ. He's the key to how we keep moving forward by faith. Are you persevering, saint? Are you pressing on? Are you moving forward through the ups and downs of life? Are you being faithful? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the crown in God's plan, that you have perfected the Old Testament saints and us through your great sacrifice at the cross. We thank you for the alien righteousness that has been bestowed into our lives from Jesus Christ. Now I pray that you would speak a word of encouragement and guidance and protection to those in this room who are accomplishing great feats for your glory. I know there are many. I also know that they're sitting right next to them, maybe somebody that is going through a deep valley and a time of great testing. May they hear your voice, may they know your presence, and may they be encouraged by you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.